of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 10, where we are ready to resume with verse 13. All right, as we have been informed in advance, the last days are perilous times. They are spiritually difficult because we have a proliferation of rampant STA activity, coupled with an invasion of the demonic forces that have come to take residence in our country particularly. And also then you have a proliferation of false teachers and false teachings which reach a zenith at this time in history. So we are convinced that the best remedy for all of this is to counter it with sound doctrine and sound teaching, and to be able to take in the Word of God, because this is what will protect the believer in the long run from the things they are going to face. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to do this according to the scriptural dictates. That is, you have to be in fellowship to rebound if necessary, examine yourself, and make sure that you're where you need to be spiritually. And, of course, anything else you need to do to make the adjustments, get everything before you need. Do not do things that are distracting because I need to focus, other believers need to focus. So get everything together so you can take in the Word of God without being a distraction to others. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have that you continue to provide in grace so that we can assemble together under the function of the local church, that you have provided the pillar and support of the truth so that the pure gold of Bible doctrine is available even in these last perilous times. We thank you for the great grace that you continue to provide so that we can function in the angelic conflict and honorably at that, so that we can lay hold of the great blessings that you have for those that diligently seek you. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, having wrapped up here the section dealing with the issues of marriage and divorce, and of course, in some ways, remarriage, we are now ready to move on to a section that deals briefly with something that Jesus has already touched upon in the previous chapter, and that is the nature of children as they relate to the plan of God, and the reality that the insignificant ones in the angelic conflict are ones that Jesus takes notice of, in spite of the fact that the cosmos might not, and in spite of the fact that the disciples here, as we're going to see, clearly do not. They have not taken to heart very many, if any, of the lessons that Jesus has taught regarding humility, regarding the insignificant things of this world, and frankly, regarding the entire reality of the fact that the principles that govern the kingdom of Linda, I've got to ask you to stop that. The principles that govern the kingdom of God, that they are absolutely upside down when once compared with the principles by which the world operates. So, as we're going to see here, they respond in a way that is completely out of touch with what has been taught not all that long ago. If you look back in chapter 9 here, as they are discussing in verse 33, which one of them was the greatest? Jesus knew what they were discussing, but of course he asked them so that they can at least confess it at some level. Although they don't, as we will see, because they didn't want to answer this. And he points out the necessity of service to others, and then he uses the example of a child. Well, this could not have occurred. We have to be talking minimum weeks and possibly no more than just a couple of months. So, you know, maybe 8-10 weeks before this, maybe not even that long. He had used this very clear example, and in verse 37 had taught, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. And whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. And so immediately one of the things, and it doesn't really come across in verse 38 in the English, but it certainly did in the Greek, that John counters with an attempt to justify them not receiving people. I mean, he used it on a specific instance here relating to this guy that was casting out demons. But it was clearly an attempt at self-justification in light of what Jesus had just taught about children. Well, now we get to chapter 10. Again, not very many months later, and maybe again measured only in weeks at this point. The chronology is somewhat difficult because we are in the closing section of Jesus' ministry that probably covered from, say, November of 32 A.D. Up to, well, we know that the crucifixion occurred in the early part of April. So basically, November through March, max, maybe 4 months at the most. Maybe five at the most, but the point is it hasn't been all that terribly long. And so when this incident occurs, as we're going to see, Jesus does not take any prisoners, as you might imagine here, because of the fact that this has been taught, and I got to believe, while Mark has only recorded it in chapter 9, that this had been taught on previous occasions as well. That they had heard this more than one time. This was not simply, in many of these things, as we point out, that as he traveled, he would teach these very same principles to different audiences. And so, obviously, as we know, now that we are literally in the shadow of the cross, that Jesus has really upped the ante in terms of pushing them into these principles of discipleship, starting back really in chapter 8 when Peter offers his rebuke to Jesus' assessment that he was going to suffer and die. And then, of course, he offered them further examples of what it meant to actually be a disciple more than just being a believer. So in verse 13, and they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked them. And is Kai here, which they actually did translate this time. You got the imperfect active indicative of prospero, P-R-O-S-P-H-E-R-O. This means to bear or carry toward someone, hence the imperfect here, the idea of the verb indicates more than just a single action, that this was something that parents were apparently regularly doing in the course of the ministry. And in this particular case, I think the fact that it's recorded here in this particular case, it might have been that the actions had become more frequent and that this is becoming a greater problem, at least from the disciples' perspective, not from Jesus, but from the disciples. So they were regularly here bringing or bearing to him, to Jesus, autos, Jesus is the dative here of the pronoun. Children is paideion, P-A-I-D-I-O-N. Normally refers to children below puberty, hence younger children, and in certain cases, I think if we look ahead actually to he took them in his arms and began blessing them, that doesn't mean that he necessarily had to pick them up. I mean, he could have knelt down on the ground and embraced a group of them without actually picking them up. So, but it does appear that there were younger children included in this because Luke, as we're going to point out, uses a slightly different word that means a younger child than paideion does. They were bringing him children. In order that, hina here introduces the purpose clause, and it's usually followed as it is here with the subjunctive. In order that, of them, or with them, more maybe appropriately here in the English, it's actually a genitive in the Greek, of them he might make contact. He might touch. And the verb here we've got is hapto, H-A-P-T-O, aorist middle subjunctive, and the middle again, of course, because you can't really touch or make contact with someone without involving yourself in it. You're actually involved in the action, so this verb very much would be a middle. Again, the word means to reach out, to make contact with, to take, to hold, to touch even. So they were bringing children with him for the purpose of him touching them. But, mild adversative here, D-E, but the disciples, and again, I think more as I've gone through here, homothetes, I had for the longest time thought that this encompassed a group much greater than the 12. Now, it could be that there are more than the 12 here. But certainly the 12 are what we might call his inner circle, certainly. And certainly they were the ones who were the most vocal in many cases. And they certainly had Jesus' ear more than other disciples did. So I believe that the apostles are taking the lead in this, as they probably are emphasized all the way from here on out, really starting back probably in 8 there when they were going up to Caesarea Philippi, and he was having to take them out of the area of Herod so he could, you know, basically get the disciples away, the apostles, to teach them privately. So but the disciples, and again, most likely focusing on the 12, rebuked them. Epitimao, E-P-I-T-I-M-A-O. Epitimao, to express strong disapproval is what this verb means. To rebuke, to censor, to strongly admonish. So they were being verbally standoffish and probably strongly so. They weren't just saying, no, no, you can't bother the master. It was, go away, leave him alone. Get out of here, you idiots. We don't need any of this. We're busy. Can't you see this? Jesus is important. What's wrong with you people? Can't you focus? That sort of thing. And this is, again, as we know, because of the way they function and their beliefs, that they were literally kings in waiting. They're just sitting there waiting for their glory, not very patiently, as we can see, but waiting, and, you know, other people, hey, don't get in here so close. Because, you know, we're the inner circle, hey, you stay back. And that's kind of how they were. They were very standoffish with these people. And so they were rebuking them. The pronoun here, neither pronoun really, actually the subject of the verb is not discrete in at the beginning of this. They were bearing or carrying them. And then this pronoun, autos, is not discrete, other than it clearly refers to the people involved in the bringing of the children. So that we can say, but we don't know. And again, it likely focuses most specifically on the parents, but that's not to say an aunt or an uncle couldn't be doing this as well. So point one, as pointed out at the beginning of chapter 10, Mark is not concerned about geographic and chronological considerations in this section. And so, again, all we can basically tell you is that from Caesarea Philippi, from the time they leave there, come back down the Mount of Transfiguration at the first part of chapter 9, and they go back into Galilee. And this trip through Galilee, we don't know particularly how long it lasted, but I think it was probably concluded by November or so. And so then you have this section from here. The next actual chronological note we get, that we know exactly where we are, is in chapter 11. And this is as they are approaching Jerusalem for the final Passover. They've just gone through Jericho, and this is about roughly maybe 8-10 days before the Passover. So there, by chapter 11, we're right to the end. And so basically in chapter 10, what we have here, really all of 9 and 10, encompasses maybe the period from, say, November or so, October, November, through the later part of March. And that's the best we can do with it. So, two, indeed, the next geographical note advances the narrative to shortly before the triumphal entry in Jerusalem, where Jesus will meet his destiny. Mark 10:32 is they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, which is really odd because, I mean, he's just told them 2 or 3 times over several months, multiple times over several months, we're going to Jerusalem and I'm going to get killed. Well, you really don't expect him to be striding purposefully to meet his doom like this, and this stands out. I mean, this very much stands out. So here, this trip down to Jericho, really, when they're on the road going to Jerusalem, we do know they passed through Jericho because of verse 46. And that trip couldn't have involved a day, maybe. And the trip through Jericho on up to Jerusalem is not very far either. So you're not talking about a long period of time here. Really, from chapter 10:32 to 11:1, when they're approaching Bethphage and Bethany, and near the Mount of Olives, you're talking a period of, you know, 10 days again, maybe 10 days, maybe only 8, not many before the actual crucifixion. And then in 11:11, we know that that's when he actually enters into Jerusalem for the final time. And that's that occurs about 6 days, 5 days before the actual Passover. So all three synoptic accounts record this incident, although Matthew and Mark place it immediately after the teaching on divorce. Luke records it following a parable about exalting himself. Matthew and Mark, again, are very much in sync on this one. Now Luke here again is recording a great deal of information during this time that Matthew and Mark are not. In fact, Luke 8, I believe it was where this all started, where Luke kind of deviates. And this period in that we know where he was going through Judea and Perea, he'd gone out of Galilee, that this period isn't measured very long, but not Mark or Matthew don't record much about it. But Luke records a lot about it. And actually that would have occurred, we synced up back in Luke 9:49. That was where he said, "We saw people casting out demons in your name," in Luke 9:49. And this is when he sends out the 70 in Luke 10:1. So between Luke, say there, 9:49, and 18, there's all kinds of things recorded that are unique only to Luke, of course. So Luke 18:15, "And they were bringing even their babies to him so that he would touch them." But Luke records this, and appropriately so, I think, in a section, in a brief parable about exalting yourself and about self-exaltation and humility. And here we have the perfect example of humility, the children at that level. And so Luke 18:15, "So that they might touch them, but when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them." Now Luke uses an imperfect, whereas here in Mark, he only uses an aorist to describe what they were doing. Luke says they kept rebuking them. They, you know, if somebody would come up, it'd be, "No, you get away." And, you know, somebody else would try to come up, "No, you get away." And as much as they were bringing them, the disciples were spending an equal amount of time and energy trying to keep them away. So it makes some sense for Mark to include this incident here, since the normal course of events for those that are married is to have children and raise a family. And so very much this fits. We're going to see you've got marriage dealt with in the first 12 verses. Then children, sort of the natural sort of reality that generally flows from the marriage relationship. And so in that regard, it does, and Luke tends to be, it looks like to me, or Mark does rather, tends to be kind of grouping things at some level by subject matter now more than by strict chronology. But again, that's the way the author chooses to write. That's the way he chooses to write. Well, 5, this is another incident in which the disciples, presumably the apostles, are observed to be out of sync with Jesus. They have manifested repeatedly that they do not grasp his divine nature and are frequently seen to be at odds with his will, and really with his will that has been clearly revealed on previous occasions. This isn't like this would have been the first time this happened. So 6, Jesus had already given them a lesson using children. And again, that had not been too far in the past. It could have been measured in weeks, certainly not many months. But one of the things we see is that it's like these guys hear this and it's in one ear and out the other. And they don't spend any time apparently reflecting on it. They don't spend any time considering this stuff. And so when these things come up, they're clearly seen to be way out of it because they're not spending enough time dealing with this. So he had already given a lesson using children when we just read that earlier, which could not have occurred in the very distant past. Nevertheless, although the disciples are now presented with the opportunity to put his words into action, they do not. 7, on the other hand, it is evident that Jesus himself applies the very doctrine that he had encouraged the apostles to apply. And basically, the idea was receiving people in a general sense of welcoming people to the truth if they're interested. But you can't know if they're interested until you welcome them, until they show up in that sense. And so, you know, if they act like they're interested and they show up, well, that's, you've got to kind of presume, I think, that they are interested. But the disciples don't take that tack at all. They just basically see everything, I think, and most people, as a threat to some infiltration into their inner circle that would somehow mess up their future glory and their big place in the kingdom, again, which they do not perceive to be a distant future. They're looking, you know, they're hoping days, weeks, months. They're not looking for, certainly not 2,000-year delay. They're not anticipating that. Well, this incident, like the previous teaching, must be understood in terms of the way people viewed children in the ancient world. 9, while modern culture has emotional, idealistic, and largely unrealistic views of young children. Children are future. I can wax poetic. Well, they are in some sense the future. And I don't want to diss children because obviously, you know, we love our children. We want the best for them. But in some sense, of course, we have made way more over children in our culture and in our time in history, and this is just a part of another doctrinal maladjustment, than was ever made in most cultures of any kind. Not just our culture or not just the Jews of this time, but in any culture. So they had largely unrealistic views of young children and their importance. Ancient cultures regarded children as a liability until such time as they began to demonstrate some signs of adult wisdom and maturity. Until they began to grow up and become useful, they were kind of viewed as nothing much more than a burden. And really, that's, let's face it, that's what children are when you're raising them, frankly. You are generally making all the sacrifices. You do what needs to be done for them, and that's the job of the parent. Essentially, you pour out your life into your children, and you hope for the best. And that's all you can do. You live by faith, you apply the doctrine, you reinforce the doctrine, you enforce it in the household and in their lives. And hopefully they will get it. But even if they don't, that's just what normal parents do. So most cultures didn't. Children were sort of more or less expendable. And you still see that today. I mean, while they want to blame Kathy Gifford and these other people, Martha Stewart or whoever, for all these slave shops and all of that, children have always been used in slave shops. People, wake up. Good God, they act like this is the newest, latest thing that has never happened before in human history. This was all children were used for, largely, in the past. And again, I'm not saying it's right to abuse children. I'm not advocating that. But I am saying that if people act like this is the end of the world. But they act like that about many things. Most of us have lived through many things that today are the end of the world for most people, or for many people. Well, 10, in Palestine, the child would not so much symbolize innocence and naivete as he would symbolize insignificance, a lack of social standing, and a lack of legal rights. They were nobodies. That's the whole point. Children were nobodies. And I remember when I was raised, I wasn't, my dad and my mom, they didn't diss me or anything, but it was essentially taught and reinforced. You are to be seen and not heard. If we want something from you, we'll ask you. And particularly when we're with our friends or, other adults and all of that. No, go off and do something else. We're not here to entertain you. And we don't want you interfering in adult conversations. And so I kind of learned, it was kind of hard for me. I'm a bit of a talker, as you may know. understatement. But you'd learn, they just don't want to hear from me. It doesn't matter what I say. So, and that's the way largely children were raised. Whether right, wrong, or otherwise, but this idea of children dominating society and dominating the culture and dominating their parents' lives, that's just stupid. There's extremes in both directions, I get that. But you really want to strive for a balance in this one. Well, 11, the verse begins with an unspecified group of subjects that were engaged in bringing children to Jesus. Although the subjects are never identified, it seems most logical to understand that these were the parents of the children. And 12, while one might expect that those bringing the children would likely be their mothers, the use of the masculine form of autos, now I did not point that out, but at the end of 13, that last pronoun autos there is a dative masculine plural, which if it were strictly women, it would be a feminine. And the fact that it's a masculine, most likely indicates that there were males involved in this as well. So this was not just limited. They were not just rebuking, say, women and pushing them away. They were rebuking males as well, men as well. So this would indicate, again, that that pronoun being masculine would suggest that men were involved, that it was a mixed crowd at any rate. 13, the Greek noun paideion, child, suggests that these were young children who had not reached the age of puberty, but were still small enough to be readily taken into Jesus' arms, and that's just in the next verse. He took them in his arms. Now again, he didn't have to pick them up to do this. But, I mean, Jesus, I presume, is in pretty good physical shape. He's kept a pretty regular, difficult regimen. And so, it wouldn't be any problem, I wouldn't think, for Jesus to pick up a 9 or 10-year-old child. And that wouldn't be that big of a deal. But he was also blessing them, laying his hands on them. So it wasn't like he picked them all up or anything. In some cases, he would just lay his hands on their head and talk to them. So 14, the New American Standard uses the pronoun them here. But the Greek uses the neuter form of the pronoun. They were blessing in order that they might touch them back in the earlier part of the verse. And that's a genitive neuter pronoun, but that's because it agrees grammatically with paideion, because it is a neuter noun. So here you have grammatical agreement more than, as it were, sexual agreement. Well, 15, since this does not answer the question as to whether or not these were boys or girls, it seems likely that both sexes were represented, as we would expect, that there were, in the children, there were both boys and girls. It was not limited to one or the other. 16, Luke uses a different term for children, which is brephos. This noun refers either to an unborn child, well, that's clearly not the case here, or to a nursing infant. So Luke indicates that they were also bringing babies. Now, he may not have, this may have been part of the deal with the younger children up to a certain age or where it was convenient, he might pick them up. But with the babies, he probably didn't take the babies from the parents, he might just touch them. So how he did it, the purpose of all of this, as we know, is the blessing of these children. And as we know at this point, there's very little likelihood that many, if any, of these children are believers. So what is Jesus doing here? I mean, is he embracing those who are just unbelievers and says, well, it doesn't make any difference if you believe in me or not? And that becomes a question, again, that would have to be asked. Well, 18 in that regard, well, also, pardon me, 17, I skipped one here. Luke also employs the ascensive use of the conjunction chi, even, to indicate that people were bringing these infants in addition to the older children. You pick up there in Luke that he's using this as an additional comment there in Luke 18. And I don't know that the New American Standard, yeah, they did. They said they were bringing even their babies to him. So it would not be unusual. I mean, one might think it wouldn't be unusual to bring a 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10-year-old to Jesus. But they were bringing, you know, nursing infants apparently along in this as well. So 18, in that regard, although the older children were considered to be quite insignificant, especially by the power-hungry apostles, these babies would have been considered a greater waste of Jesus' time. So even less significant that they would want to deal with them. And 19, the fact that all these terms are so general reflects the unknown nature of the group and demonstrates that it did not matter who the parents or children were. They're not singled out here by any stretch. They're not identified really discreetly at all. This is all very general. And Jesus tended to receive those that came to him, no matter how insignificant. And 20, as Francis observed, their very anonymity helps to make the point about status. They and their children were not anybody special. And that's just exactly the way the disciples treat him. You're not anybody special, get out of here. And that's the way they looked at it. And that's the way they handled it. Well, 21, therefore, once again, we see Jesus demonstrating by word and deed that the insignificant things of this world are really not insignificant from God's perspective. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 28. And that gets into a matter of, once again, pointing out the inversion of principles that between what governs the world and what governs God's kingdom. Everything, the apostles are having to unlearn everything because they've got it all upside down. They think that power comes from the top rather than from service. They think they should be served. They're not here to serve. They should be served. And these people can't do anything for me. Away with you. You're nobody. You can't really do anything for me. So why would I need you here? And you certainly can't do anything for Jesus. Leave the teacher alone. He's busy. Busy man. He's got a lot on his plate. 1 Corinthians 1:26. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh. Not many high IQ types. Doesn't mean that some of you aren't pretty smart. I know some of you are. Some of you are a little smart for your own good. But that's the nature of IQ. It can be a stumbling block as much as it can be a blessing. And the reality is that IQ does not give a person an advantage in terms of doctrine at all, ever. It has been taught in the past that it does, but that is absolutely, completely wrong. You can't learn more doctrine just because you're smart. A positive 10-year-old can learn many, if not all, of the same principles that you learn. And no, I mean, obviously, some of it you need more maturity in certain things to really appreciate them. But can they articulate them? And that's good. And we want to teach them to articulate them. But we, even more than that, we want to teach them to not just articulate them, but to know how to live them. That it's not just a matter of knowing, because, as we know, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. So not many are you are wise, according to the flesh. So again, IQ is not a stumbling block, but it is also a point, in fact, here, that out of the wise of this world, the really smart people, you look into the scientific realm of people doing these monumental research things, dealing with, of course, the nature of the universe, origins and things like that, Stephen Hawking, these types of people. And guess what? Not many of them are positive. Not many of them have any place for God in their thinking. They're very empirically oriented and empirically driven. So faith really doesn't fit into their big scheme of things. They're used to handling things mentally, and it's a mental challenge to come to grips with the fact that, well, number one, you're no good. Number two, you can't save yourself. And so this involves some real humility. Well, how many really, really smart people do you know that are humble? Not many of them. I've never met too many of them that were. And the point is, this is a very difficult thing for them to humble themselves for salvation. Not many mighty. Not many noble. Anybody here from the royal family of somewhere or some kind? Liechtenstein or whatever? Where'd you come? No, me neither. So, I think Bill Murray summed it up best. We're just a bunch of mutts. We're a bunch of rejects and outcasts, and we don't really fit in anywhere. And one of the things I've watched over the years is you observe people on doctrine, and it is that you can't really account for where the positive volition comes from. That it does not follow strict patterns that you can be able to see and say, okay, well, this segment will have so much, or this will have so much, or this will have so much. All of us came out of what we came out of. And in many cases, we were the weak, the insignificant, and the non-important things of this world. And so, God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen. The things that are not, so that he might nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. And in the end of it, if you got some poor drug addict, prostitute, ex-con, whatever it was, a drunk, this, you know, all the things you could be, a horrible lifestyle you may have lived, and yet positive volition comes out of this environment. Because these people recognize, and this is why Jesus told them, the tax gatherers and the sinners are going to get into the kingdom before you do. Because these people know what it means to be humble. They recognize how down and out they are. They've seen the bottom, and guess what? It isn't pretty out there, as we've been drugged through the world in some ways. Well, 22, in that regard, Jesus provides an example for believers that children are significant and that their spiritual welfare is a matter of importance to him. Just as he had said previously in 9:42, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. You'd be better off playing Jonah. Fun Jonah. Well, 23, on the other hand, one should not think that Jesus was not aware of the nature of children or that he viewed them through rose-colored glasses. Luke 7:32. And in this context, he clearly talks about children and their childish ways, for lack of a better term. And he said, what shall I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They are like children. And that's derogatory in this context. It's not a compliment. They're like little children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another. And they say, and you know how little kids can be. They won't let me play with them. Fine, go play by yourself. If you won't let me play, then I'm taking the ball and I'm going home. You know how kids can be. Selfish, self-centered, all that. Jesus is aware of that too. He knows the nature of children. He's not blind to this or anything else. 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3 is basically a passage. I cite it because, once again, he's using the concept of children as a derogatory thing. And for people to remain spiritual children when they should grow up is a bad thing. And that's what Paul's getting at here. I could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babies in Christ. You're babies. You shouldn't be babies. I had to give you milk to drink and not solid food, for you are not yet able to receive it. Indeed, you are not now able, for you are still fleshly. And so he basically calls them babies in verse 1, and then he says, in a derogatory sense, are you not walking like mere men? The idea of it, are you not just walking like your cosmic, stupid, unbelieving counterparts? And that's designed to be insulting as well, if you didn't get that. Well, 24, the conjunction hina, in order that or so that, introduces the purpose that these parents had in mind when they brought their children to Jesus. And 25, although the text states that the purpose of bringing their children to Jesus was so he could lay hands on them, Matthew's account makes it explicit that the laying on of hands was to be accompanied by a prayer of blessing. Matthew 19:13, we haven't looked at Matthew's account yet here, but here's the parallel to what we have in Mark and Luke. Then some children were brought to him so that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The parents were not expecting him just to touch them. They were expecting some sort of a blessing from this great teacher. You know, if the great teacher touches you, well, you'll grow up to be something great, right? Well, that's stupid, but that's what they thought. And now, it's not as though people have not thought that before either. This is not unique to the Jews or this culture or even the first century. People think if they can get close enough to somebody that's great, ipso facto, they'll become great. Well, it doesn't work that way, but that's a part of the deal. So this was, again, that the laying on of hands here was to be accompanied by a prayer of blessing. 26, some have suggested that the idea of bringing a child to be blessed by some spiritual leader. Now, this is all conditioned upon the fact that clearly these people perceive Jesus to be a spiritual leader, a great rabbi of some sort. They still don't perceive him to be divine by any stretch, but they perceive him to be, if they view he's the Messiah, well, the Messiah touched my kid and prayed for him. That wouldn't lead to arrogance much. So they say that this dated back to the time of Jacob, who had blessed his grandchildren. Genesis 48, and I don't want to read that entire section, but because his prayer of blessing there is pretty long. It's a fascinating prayer, too, by the way, the whole prophecy that he utters here. But we don't want to read the whole thing, but all of it in 48 and 49 are prophecies about his sons, and in this case, his grandsons. Genesis 48:14, but Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, crossing his hands, although Manasseh was the firstborn. And so he basically brings them in, and basically he blesses them. So 27, in that passage, Jacob blessed his grandsons by laying his hands on their heads and pronouncing specific things about their futures. 28, MacArthur cites the Talmud, which indicates that it was customary for parents to bless their children. Additionally, it was not uncommon for them to bring their children to the elders of the synagogue to be blessed. And 29, he states that blessing was typically offered in the form of a short prayer, which asks for the child three things: to be famous in the law, to be faithful in marriage, and to be abundant in good works. And those are good things to pray for. Now, whether they ever will be or not, obviously Jesus didn't pray about this for very long. I would conclude here that whatever prayer blessing he offered it, laid his hands on him, and left. Never thought about it again, never prayed about it again. I think he had a little more on his plate at this time. But still, with all he's facing here, in the shadow of the cross, he takes the time to do this. So this, to me, speaks highly of its significance. That he does this. I mean, again, it's not a long, elaborate thing, but it is just a way of saying, hey, I'm for the children. Well, 30, Jesus was considered by many to be a great rabbi. The fact that they brought their children to him was, again, not anything out of the ordinary. 31, the people in this region, either Perea or Judea, would have considered Jesus to be some kind of holy man. He has a reputation of healings, exorcisms, and miracles. And as France has observed, their actions do not have to be considered particularly religious, but may just be local, quote, folk religion. This is just custom in some places, that the holy man's going to come by and lay hands on you, and that'll somehow make you holy. Well, hopefully we know better than that. It doesn't work that way, really. You cannot transmit holiness by a touch. This is something, obviously, that has to come internally. It can't be, you know, no matter, I mean, wouldn't it be great if I could just take all the doctrine I have, all the understanding, and just, you know, do the Vulcan mind meld, and then you know everything I know. Well, it doesn't work that way. Nor did it work that way with Jesus. These children weren't mysteriously, miraculously somehow better. Their little STAs fell off, and they never sinned again, or they all got saved. To read all that into this is way too much. But this was just, number one, it speaks of typically how kind of dumb people can be in some cases. And this idea of, the idea of celebrity. In some ways, Jesus is a religious celebrity. And so, you know, if you go, these people that are into that stuff, particularly the holy rollers, you go to these big tent revivals and all that, and, you know, the goal is to get close to the big celebrity at that level, to be touched by it. So you can, you know, be slain in the spirit or whatever they do. You know, or healed or your leg lengthened or, you know, some internal organ healed. Nothing verifiable, of course. I mean, we can't have that. So 32, folk religion is unreflective religious belief based largely, if not exclusively, on feelings, traditional folk ways, cliches, and devotional literature. See, one of the things I do, like, for instance, if you're ever, you're not going to, I know, but if you ever did, let's say you got into the ministry someday, and you had to look for a commentary. Anytime you see the word devotional, run in the opposite direction. Because basically what it's telling you is, I'm just going to take a passage and pontificate, or sermonize on it. And it'll be largely devotional and maybe even allegoristic. And I'll tell you these nice little things to say. And you see them like on these billboards at these churches, this deal on cliches and slogans they're so big on. And they have what's missing in CHCH. You are. I grew three spiritual sizes that day when I read that. Stupid. And you see this stuff and I think, oh, and this still goes on. So you look at the Jews and you say, oh, well, this is just, you know, kind of local people bringing their children out to be blessed by the Holy Man. Well, that's kind of goofy stuff. Still goes on all the time. And it's no more than it was then, in a sense. So this includes their poems, songs, religious fiction, etc. Religious fiction as a genre is fine, but it's fiction. It doesn't take the place of the Bible, and devotional literature does not take, you know, there was this one, and I remember it was a big deal back when I was a fundy. All the guys that were going into the ministry, they said, you got to get this book. It's like, what is it? My Utmost for His Highest. And you read a little deal every day, and it's something to inspire you. Well, this is the problem. If sound doctrine doesn't inspire you, what are these things going to do, these little ditties, these nice little stories? I would rather get a good joke, frankly. I would just as soon have a good joke and a good chuckle. And then they had this other one called Handfuls on Purpose. We called it Handfuls of BS. And that was another big one that was supposed to be really great. And I, you know, and you, if you, and I think even if you read this junk, now with the doctrine you have, you'd say, this is not edifying. This does not build me up in any way. It might make me feel good for a minute, but guess what? Feel good religion doesn't get the job done. If we've learned anything, if I learned anything from being a fundy, I observed that year after year at the same at the Crusade, Starlight Crusade, Del City, year after year. Same people would go down and get saved again, over and over again. They'd go down and rededicate again. They never could get it quite right. And, you know, they just, you know, you get the choir going, get them all whipped up, sing great songs. And I'm for music. I like music. I'm as much for music as anything. But you know what? Music doesn't advance you spiritually. It might make you feel good. But some of the best music I like is not particularly, quote, religious. Well, 33, it thrives on urban myths, evangel legends as they've been called, and unverifiable stories passed around among the faithful. It is unreflective, often resists critical reflection and evaluation. Like if I, you know, if they came in and said, well, okay, here's what we're going to do, and they did it, and I got up and critiqued it, believe me, they wouldn't care for it. They wouldn't say, thank you, may I have another? They would say, get the hell out. And of course, much of this does not find its source in the Bible. It is, you know, speculative many times theologically. And, you know, again, I remember this guy in Oklahoma City, J.R. Church, and I think he's still out there. I'm not sure. He might have died by now. But and he would say, well, let's look at the rapture as taught in Psalms. Well, the rapture's not taught in Psalms. Well, where does he get these weird interpretations from? And this is supposed to encourage people. Misinterpreting the Bible is not advancing people spiritually. Because the rapture was a mystery doctrine. It wasn't taught in the Old Testament. Neither was the church. So they go back and they read the church into the Old Testament. The church is not talked about in the Old Testament. It's a mystery. Jesus brings it up. He's the first one that teaches it. Well, 34, whether these people ever embraced his message, and we know most did not, and those that did were often superficial, is not relevant to this event. What is relevant and evident here is Jesus' willing acceptance of these children. And 35, some interpreters suggest that the reason they rebuked them was based on the fact that Jesus was traveling. Now, that could be true. I don't have any problem with that necessarily as a thought. And that the group was preparing to depart. Although, again, lacking textual support, there's nothing in the text that says that. But we do know that during this time, he was traveling extensively throughout Samaria and Perea and even in Judea. And so he was constantly on the move. So, okay, well, you're getting ready to leave and these people come running up to you with their kids. Hey, we're leaving. You know, we got stuff to do. People to kill. Let's go. You know, and they wouldn't want to be bothered. But again, whether that's the case or not, again, that lacks textual support. But it is, I mean, it's at least a decent thought, I thought. Well, 36, if such is the case, the apostles would not want Jesus to waste his time or theirs by doing something that they consider to be without any real point. What's the point of this? What's being accomplished here? Well, maybe greater things than you know. Who knows? That's the thing. You take the time to deal with a person. And they may seem insignificant. You never know. You never know who's going to be positive and who's not. And 37, in the end, the Bible does not specifically say what caused the apostles to react as they did. Perhaps it was just their arrogance and power lust, or perhaps they believed the children should not be allowed to, quote, bother Jesus. What they really meant by that was bother us. But, you know, we can say bother Jesus. Don't bother the master. You know. Well, 38, whatever the case, once again, the apostles demonstrate themselves to be at odds with the will of Jesus Christ. They verbally begin to prohibit these people from bringing their children to Jesus. And 39, although all three of the synoptic writers use the same verb for the response of the apostles, Matthew and Mark use the aorist tense, which kind of looks at the whole thing as just one event, although there are many rebukes being uttered. And then Luke uses the imperfect, which views it, you know, in each individual rebuke that they were offering out, shoo, shoo, get away kind of deal. So 40, this indicates that there was not one public refusal given by the apostles. Rather, they would rebuke various individuals as they observed them approaching Jesus with a child. Because they knew probably what they wanted. I mean, here they come carrying their child. What do you want? I want the teacher to bless my child. But get away. He's too busy. He can't do that. 41, the verb epitomao is a strong verb that means to express great disapproval of someone. So they're not only doing it, I mean, they're not only shooing them away, but their demeanor, their tone, their facial expressions are, get away from me and leave me alone. And I've got too much on my plate. So it means to rebuke, to censure them, to provide stern admonitions about something. And 42, the end of this verse has a wide variety of textual witnesses that have expanded it to make it explicit. And that it was those bringing them that Jesus rebuked and not the children. That the apostles rebuked. Jesus didn't rebuke them at all. But although the autos is in some ways generic here, it very readily refers right back to those bringing the children to him. I misspoke here, though, but that should read, to make it explicit that it was those bringing them that the apostles rebuked and not the children that they rebuked. They weren't necessarily mean to the little kids. They were just mean to their parents or whoever was bringing them, their uncle, their babysitter, whatever. Well, 43, however, the shorter version is strongly preferred here, and the addition was simply a scribal attempt to make the text more clear. All right, I'm going to stop there tonight. I'm whooped. So I will give you a little break, too, and we will pick up back here on Sunday. And just a reminder, of course, first session will be a regular Bible class, and second session we will have our annual business meeting. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.